I hope you're looking forward to 7 weeks in the book of Job. I'd like to encourage you to, over the next week or so, read through the whole book. It's a wonderful piece of literature, as well as the Word of God. And so it's worth reading. That's an understatement, isn't it? Talking about the Bible, it's worth reading. But also, it can be a book that's a little bit mysterious. And so I'm hoping over the 7 weeks that we'll lift some of that mystery and we'll hear some of the quite distinct things, I think, that God wants to say to us through this wonderful piece of writing. Unfortunately, our series is quite timely. I say unfortunately because the issues we'll be wrestling with as we work through this book are not particularly pleasant, yet they are timely because whenever you turn on the TV, whenever you open up your web browser and look at a news website, or whenever you hear a news bulletin on the radio, it seems that stories of mindless and needless suffering are front and centre. For example, do you remember a couple of years ago, Malaysia Airlines flight MH17? You might be thinking, well, which one was that? Because, of course, there were two tragedies with that airline and quite close in time to one another. But this was the one that was shot out of the air as it flew over the eastern part of Ukraine. One thing I remember as the names of the victims came to light is that there were a lot of nice people on that flight. One Australian man who spent his time volunteering in a local school looking after handicapped children. The type of person we want more of in our society. There were others who had devoted their lives to important medical research. They were, in fact, on their way to an international conference on HIV/AIDS research, but they didn't make the conference because of this tragedy. There were lots of decent people who suffered. And so whenever we hear about events like that plane crash, we hear people asking themselves, and we can find ourselves to be asking this question, why do the innocent people suffer? Why are people who are making a positive contribution to our world suddenly taken away from us? And this is exactly the question that is asked in the book of Job. Why do the innocent suffer? So the topic of our series is unpleasant, but it's always relevant. There's also a secondary question which we'll keep an eye on over the next 7 weeks, which is this. When suffering comes to our own door, what does a good response look like? No one is immune to hardship, and so when the inevitable difficulties come, we're going to have to make a choice as to how it is we're going to respond. As we'll see, our response really does matter. There are faithful ways to respond, but there are also sinful ways. That's using the language that we pick up here in our first two chapters of this book. So we need to be mindful of which responses we'll adopt. And I think reading through Job's experience will help us prepare for that moment when we have to make that decision. So let's meet our main character. The book of Job is a story told mainly in Hebrew poetry, with various characters giving long speeches, and like any story, the opening chapter introduces us to the main characters. Job is introduced to us in verses 1 to 5, where two details stand out. On one hand, Job is pious, and on the other hand, he's prosperous. And those two characteristics, piety or godliness and prosperity, are important because the relationship between the two is a relationship that will be discussed at length as the book continues. We see Job's piety right from the outset, verse 2. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And Job's godliness, which is what I mean when I say his piety, I'm talking about his desire to please God, his desire to pray to God, his desire to be found in obedience to God. His godliness is seen in his concern for his adult children's spiritual welfare. Verse 5. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for his children to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. He reminds me of many parents I've come across in the church. He's the kind of parent, kind of father that I aspire to be, one who is praying for his children. If you have been blessed with parents like that growing up, That is a wonderful gift from God. If you aspire to be that kind of parent to the children you are raising, you are being a wonderful gift to that child. If you're aspiring to be that kind of grandparent or aunt or uncle to the young people in your life, if you're aspiring to be that kind of teacher for the people you are teaching, then you are being a wonderful gift for those young people to be praying for their spiritual welfare. Job also shows his piety in his trust that through a sacrifice, God can purify us from sin. In this way, Job is very similar to Christians today, in that he realized that sin is a problem. He realized purity needs to happen after sin, and that that is attainable through a sacrifice which is offered up to God. Of course, the difference between Job and us is that we are trusting in the one true sacrifice for all time provided by the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross. No need to keep on sacrificing animals and so on after Jesus has completed his ministry, which he did. But in the same sense, I guess, pre-Jesus, Job has a very similar faith in that he sees that sin is a problem. He understands that sacrifice, as he understands it, sacrificing an animal, is something that needs to happen in order for God to wipe away our sins. And so in that sense, the shape of Job's faith is very similar to us. So Job is pious. He's a godly man. He's also prosperous. From verse 2, we read that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was prosperous. I remember having lunch with a friend of my wife's family, and this was in Hong Kong, and he was a magistrate in the law legal system in Hong Kong. And as we gathered together for lunch, he looked me up and down, and he said, "Martin, you're looking very prosperous." And I was probably had enjoyed one too many dinners full of dumplings by that point. And so I don't think he was referring to my bank balance when he said I was looking prosperous. But here, I don't know how Job looked physically, but here certainly he was prosperous in a financial sense. I mean, even by today's standards, to be owning 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, I would imagine a reasonably sized agricultural business that he's involved in there with a large number of servants. He was the greatest man. He had financial wealth. He had fame. And not only was he prosperous in these ways, but he was also relationally wealthy. Verse 4, his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It's a picture-perfect family that we're being introduced to here. They've got money, and they all get along. And isn't this exactly what Job deserves? Isn't this the right and proper result of doing the right thing all your life? Isn't God simply rewarding Job for all his prayerful obedience? I think many of us like to wish that this is how life works. You do the right thing by God, and then he'll look after you. You make sure you're faithful, you make sure you're prayerful, you make sure you're making your sacrifices in all sorts of different ways, and then God is going to reward you. We hope that that's the way life works out, but I think reality can soon bite and it tells us that it seldom happens that way. And in the next scene, we can see why this is the case. Why, even though we might do all the right things, sometimes terrible things still happen to us. I want you to imagine that this opening chapter is being told on film. Scene 1 ends with pious but slightly anxious Job watching the sacrificial fire, and then the camera pans up, following the smoke, leaving Job behind, moving into the heavenly realm. And in the next scene, we are in there with God in his throne room, and we see the next set of characters in this drama. From verse 6, we're in a scene where all the heavenly hosts, all the heavenly characters have been gathered together for an audience before God. And it's a bit of a surprise to see Satan there, isn't it? But what does that tell us? Even Satan is accountable to God. And that as powerful as Satan is, there is one who is still greater. And this God who is greater, he takes great pride in his devout servants. He sounds like a bragging father in verse 8, doesn't he? Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless. He's upright. A man who fears God and who shuns evil. Have a look at him. I'm so proud. God's overflowing joy and pride for Job teaches us an important lesson. Even when everything falls apart, as it soon will for our friend Job, it's not falling apart because God has stopped loving us. God shows great love and great joy over Job, great concern for Job, even as he takes the things Job has away. In this case, the terrible things that will soon happen, they don't happen out of God's anger. If we're going to make that conclusion, this story is telling us that that's the wrong conclusion to draw. So why do they happen? Well, Satan responds in verses 9 through to 11. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. We humans like to think that our godliness will lead to a blessing. But Satan's hunch is actually things are happening in the opposite direction. That it's Job's God-given prosperity which has led to his piety. Yeah, Job's godly, but only because you've given him everything he could possibly want. I mean, why wouldn't someone praise you and worship you if you've given them so many good things? Take them away, we'll see how godly he really is. This is Satan's accusation. His accusation is that Job is just, his faith isn't really that genuine, that it's just based on him getting something that makes him comfortable, and so of course he's going to worship God. It's a challenging accusation that Satan has for us, isn't it? Are we only faithful when God gives us a material reason to be faithful? What would happen if all our earthly pleasures were taken away? What would happen if our goals and our desires in life were frustrated, if they were never to be fulfilled? Would we think that God hates us? Would we think that God has it in for us? Would God still find us to be his loyal and devoted servants, or are we simply his fair-weather friends? There's a line in a song that we sing here at church sometimes. The song is called Cornerstone. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. I'd like that to be true. When things get tough, our faith in God remains firm. But, you know, Satan thinks this might be a weak spot. And he thinks that when Job's blessings are removed, instead of maintaining faith, he can influence Job to curse God to his face. And that's what Satan wants to achieve. He wants to use every weapon imaginable to try and tear us and God apart, to form a break in the relationship so that we turn to God, and instead of praising him and trusting him, we will curse him. That's his goal. And the Bible tells us that Job is not the only one to have experienced Satan in this way. In our New Testament reading in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says something remarkable with regard to his disciples. A little bit of revelation here for the disciples that Jesus is able to give them, letting them know what's really going on during this time of heading towards the cross. He says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Now, the story of Job sheds some light on that verse in Luke 22, doesn't it? This scene that we have in Job chapter 1 of Satan arguing with God about Job, that was repeated many years later, except Job was no longer the subject of discussion. Rather, it was Peter and the disciples. Satan had the same accusation. You know, if you let me get at them, you will see, God, that these aren't Christ's true disciples at all. Just let me at them. Same conversation happened. And I think we can safely presume that perhaps Satan is asking God the same question about us. Just let me at her. And she's worshipping you now. But if I make her relational life a mess, if I take away her job, if I strike him down with a terrible disease, we'll soon see just how faithful he is. We'll get back to what Jesus says in Luke 22 towards the end of our sermon, but let's get back to our story with God, Satan and Job. God gives permission for Satan to test Job, and so the camera descends out of the throne room back down to Job and his family, and we see what happens next. The disaster comes in four waves. First of all, a marauding troop of Sabaeans attack his oxen and donkeys. Then secondly, the fire of God falls from the sky, consuming his sheep and their attendants. Then come three bands of Chaldeans who take off with Job's camels. And finally, a natural disaster occurs where a great wind collapses the house where Job's family is feasting and they all perish. If you were Job's neighbour and you could see these things happening in quick succession, what would your conclusion be about Job? How would you explain this series of events? You could say that Job was simply the unlucky victim of earthly forces, the unlucky victim of marauding tribes who have kind of crossed boundaries and come in to take Job's possessions. You could have said, well, Job, he kind of stood out like a sore thumb because of his fame and because of his wealth. So, you know, it's only kind of understandable that he became a bit of a target. You may be thinking, well, the weather can get violent in these parts, and so he's unlucky that he's a victim of terrible weather, but it's just one of these things that happen. Although there is this strange case of the fire of God. That's how the reporting servant explained the mysterious phenomenon that took out the sheep. Maybe in light of that, we might be moved to say something along the lines of that suffering sometimes can be the result of mysterious forces we don't quite understand. But what extra information has been given us as readers of the story? We've been given the privilege of that extra scene where the camera has panned up and we see the discussion that's happening in the heavenly throne room. That's an extra fact that Job can't see. It's an extra fact that his neighbours wouldn't be able to see. We know that this is actually the result of a spiritual battle. And so here, I think, is the big lesson we can learn from these opening chapters. When we suffer, sometimes the reason is going to be hidden from us. We might not be able to see the exact story of what's going on behind our situation. We see the outcome of suffering. We don't always see the cause. There's a whole bunch of stuff that could be going on in the spiritual sphere, but we might not necessarily see it. From time to time, the Bible does give hints as to why we might be suffering. It could be all sorts of reasons. It could be our own foolishness because we've made some silly decisions. It could be because God is disciplining us because perhaps we've gone wayward in one point. So it's just plainly God doing something to bring us back onto the right track. It could be that. And one of the reasons could be that Satan is testing us. But even if he is, it's a fact which is hidden from our view. We won't be able to see that. The Bible just gives us hints as to why suffering might be happening, but it's a very different thing to look at a specific event or a specific circumstance and draw a link between the cause and the outcome. Something else we can deduce from this passage is that the cause of suffering is not only veiled, but it's also complex. Suffering is a complex thing. When the camera pans up into the heavens, we see a vast array of different characters who are involved in the operation of the world. You'll note that while Satan is testing Job, God himself speaks as if he too is responsible for Job's suffering. Chapter 2, verse 3, God says to Satan, "You incited me against him to ruin him." If we were to ask the question, who is responsible for Job's suffering? I think the answer is lots of people. Satan is responsible. the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans are responsible, but also God himself. And it's vital to notice that the different parties who act, they act with different motives. Satan has an evil motive. He wants to rip Job and God apart. But God's motives can never be evil, because there is nothing evil in God. If he's involved in this, it's for a holy and good and righteous purpose. I have to admit, I find it really hard to understand how God can be involved in a disaster, how he can be involved in perhaps bringing about suffering while at the same time being holy and loving in his actions. It's a part of the Christian faith I struggle with the most. How can a loving God be involved in this? It's a real test for me. But I think one key piece of the puzzle is to understand that whatever purpose God has, that's a purpose which is going to be hidden from us, and we might not really understand it until that final day when we are in that throne room and when we can see the world from a totally different perspective. And we look back at events on our life and seasons that have been difficult, and finally we'll be able to say, okay, now I see what it is you were doing. Now I see why things happened to me in that way. And now I see that you were righteous and you were good and you were holy and you were loving all along, and you never stopped being those things, Father. But it's an issue of what is revealed to us now and what will be revealed to us later on. And I think in the present, one of the things that we need to be mindful of is we need to be mindful of the need for patience. So we want to talk about the response that we have to suffering. It's a response that has different elements to it. There's a need for patience, a need to be patient not only while we endure pain, but also to be patient while we wait for a final answer. And as we're waiting, a good response will try not to jump to conclusions, especially the conclusion that God is doing the wrong thing by us, that God is somehow sinning against us or something like that. Chapter 1, verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Because we don't know the whole story, we ought not to blame God for doing the wrong thing. He might have a good reason for doing what he has done. In fact, he does have a good reason for doing what it is he has done. And that's the wisdom that Job demonstrates at this point. When you don't have the full knowledge of the facts, it's a wise thing to withhold judgment. In fact, it's a sin to be blaming God for doing the wrong thing by you. So let's just hold back before we kind of let loose on God. It's different to kind of lamenting and pouring out your sorrow before God, and next week we'll talk a bit more about that, because Job, even though he doesn't sin against God, he's certainly very vocal in telling God how much he's hurting. That's a very different thing. If we listen to the rest of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 22, we'll hear another important element of our response. After revealing to Peter, Simon Peter, that Satan had asked permission to test the disciples, Jesus adds this assurance: "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Remember, the risen Christ prays for us as he prayed for Simon Peter. That alone ought to encourage us as we persevere in faith. And note also the encouragement for the disciples to strengthen one another. Prayer and Christian fellowship, two vital ingredients if we are going to remain faithful when the testing times come. And as Christ prays for us, as we pray and encourage each other, the result we're looking for is the response we see in Job himself. Imagine being able to respond to suffering with these words: "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." It's kind of like Christ's garden moment there a little bit. "Not my will but yours," Jesus said. And it's the same kind of attitude that we see with Job. Well, God has given me the wonderful things I've enjoyed, but now he has taken them away. But I'm still going to praise God, because I, even though I don't understand why, I trust that he's in control. I trust that he's good. I trust this will work out in the end. I heard a recent example of this kind of perseverance just this week. Some of you in the news, if you've been following the news, may have been following, there's a lot happening in the world at the moment, of course, but you may have been following the story of Ahok, the now former governor of Jakarta in Indonesia, a Christian man, a Christian politician in a majority Muslim nation. And if you've been following his story, the election was held last Wednesday. He was defeated, and his defeat has come after a sustained period of attack upon him. Based on what I perceive to be trumped up charges of blasphemy, people are accusing him of saying nasty things about the Quran, the holy book of the Islamic faith. Although when you hear exactly what Ahok said, he said nothing terrible about the Quran, but rather he criticised a particular interpretation that one group of people had been bringing to the Quran in order to discredit him. It doesn't really sound like a blasphemy charge to me, but nonetheless, this is a trial, a criminal trial that he's been enduring as he's been seeking re-election. But he was defeated. What did he say in his concession speech after the election? He said, "God gave me this role and now he has taken it away." A very Job-like response. And the reporter on the ABC who was giving this report said he was very gracious in defeat. In defeat, in his suffering, maintaining faith in the God that he believes in. He gave him this role, but now, for whatever reason, he's taken it away. Trusting God's hand in this event, even though it is abundantly clear that there's a lot of human activity in his downfall. I hope and pray that he maintains his faith, as I hope we do too. Will Job maintain his faith? Well, it's a long book, 42 chapters. We're not going to do all of them, but we will do some of them. And we'll see what happens to Job as he experiences and undertakes this extended trial. So we'll see. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Job, and we do ask that your Holy Spirit might be helping us to remember his example when tough times come, that we might remember this heavenly scene that is revealed for us here in Job, but in our everyday lives, we don't get to see what's happening behind the scenes very often. And so we do pray that we might remember that there may be things we don't understand, but that ought to stop us from blaming you, and it ought to drive us to keep trusting you, even though our suffering can be a bit of a mystery to us. We pray that you might keep us from sinning in the way that Job was kept from sinning, that we might refrain from accusing you. And we do apologise from those times when perhaps we have blamed you for difficult things that have happened in our lives. We know that you are a God who is full of mercy and full of love for us, and that love never changes, and so we ask for your forgiveness for those times, perhaps when we've sinned in this way. And please restore us, and please, as we face the next trial that comes along, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be equipping us to face it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.